Hey, thanks for being here. My name is Robert McMahon, and I serve as the Connection Director at Covenant Church. Here in just a second, you're going to hear this week's message, but real quick, I just want to personally invite you. I want to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings, because whether this is your first time checking us out or you've been following along for a while, we want to meet you. Just go to bgcovenant.org/visit, and what we hope you'll experience is a community of family and friends and an open seat just for you. Again, just go to bgcovenant.org/visit to get started, and we can't wait to discover how we can join you on the journey of faith. Well, we hope to meet you soon, but for now, let's get to it and listen together to this week's message.
Welcome, everyone. It is good to be here with you this morning, and I'm thankful that you all are here to worship with us this morning. My name is Casey. I am the Discipleship Director here at Covenant Church. And I get the exciting opportunity to kick off our summer series, The Life of David. And so we'll be spending the next several weeks over this summer to really, we'll be in the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll be looking not only at David's life, but what can we learn from Samuel about God, about David, and even about ourselves. In the first couple weeks, we're really going to be comparing David's life, or David's rise to becoming Israel's king, and Saul's rejection and fall. And so just to give us a little more understanding of where we're at in Israel's history is Israel, God's chosen nation. We know that they were enslaved in Egypt for almost 400 years, right? God rescues them out of Egypt. He brings them into the promised land through Joshua's leadership. And then they go through a period of what's called Judges, which you get the book of Judges, where they had several different leaders who ruled them and rescued them and different things like that. And so Israel, eventually they look out at all the other nations and they're like, hey, they have kings, God. They have kings that fight for them and rule for them. We want a king. God kind of saw this coming, but he also was somewhat reluctant to give them this, but they were kind of pestered him, you might say. And God eventually gives them a king and King Saul. So King Saul is their first king, and King David is their second king. And most of what we're looking at today is the contrast between King Saul, the king that God ultimately rejects and removes, and David, the king that God chose and anointed and provided for himself. And so we're going to be discussing how the main difference between the two of them ultimately comes down to an obedient heart and a disobedient one. And so, and then we'll look at what is the good news about God and what he sees and what he provides for us. So we're going to get into it. We'll be spending most of our time in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. So if you do have your Bibles, feel free to open up. I'd love for you to follow along. If you're someone who's trying to become more familiar with your Bible, I would encourage you to kind of bring your physical Bible here with you. It's not a rule. It doesn't make you more righteous. It's not a law. But it is something that it's helpful to become more familiar. There's something about that. So I always encourage people to do that. If you don't have your Bibles, though, you can still follow along here up on the screen. So we'll go ahead and read 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13, and we'll get started here. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let me pray for us as we get into his word this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you. I pray that we would be fed, that you would reveal yourself through your word, that our ears would hear, and that our lives and our hearts would be transformed. In your son's name we pray, amen. So let's take a look, 1 Samuel 16:1. At the very beginning, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Which leads us to our first question. Why was Saul rejected as king in the first place? And for this, we'll spend a little bit of time in chapter 15, and I'll just summarize a few points for us. At the beginning of chapter 15, Samuel, the prophet, which is what the book is named after, he gives Saul specific instructions from the Lord. He says, Saul, you are to devote the Amalekites to total destruction. Okay, and so the Amalekites, what we see from them in Exodus and Deuteronomy is they're a people that had previously attacked Israel when they were being rescued out of Egypt, and they're coming out of Egypt. They're weary, they're tired, they're hungry, and they're thirsty. And the Amalekites not only attacked Israel, but they attacked those who were lagging behind. Which, what's that indicate? They're attacking those who are most vulnerable. So not only was Israel as a nation vulnerable, but then they attacked the most vulnerable of Israel. And God, he takes that very, very seriously. Kyle said this a few weeks ago, that God takes very seriously the evil that is done to his chosen people, okay? And God does not forget this sin. He doesn't inquire justice on them initially, but he does not forget this. And now he's putting Saul in charge of executing this judgment. He says, you are to spare no one. You are to take no spoils of war, which means you are to destroy the cattle, the sheep, and all the livestock. And so you have to understand, all the livestock, right, this is valuable. And that's something that they would often do in ancient warfare, is they would keep the livestock as spoils of war. But God is commanding Saul, nothing. You are to keep nothing. Now, I know that this command is a little hard for our modern ears to hear, okay? I'm not going to get into the details of that or answer any questions about that specifically right now, but if you have them, I would love to answer those questions after the service, or if you want to email me that question, that'd be great. So we're not going to get into that now, but let's see how Saul and his army does with this command, though. How does he do? Samuel 15:9 says, but Saul and the people spared Agag, which was the king, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and that he would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So Samuel was informed after this that by God that Saul has turned his back on the Lord. Samuel's very angry, and he goes to confront Saul. And so it says in verses 13 through 14, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to them, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? I mean, this is funny. We miss a lot of humor in the Bible sometimes because we don't understand the context here, but what Samuel is saying is Saul's like, Samuel, I obeyed the Lord. I did it. And Samuel's like, then what in the world am I listening to? It's an awful lot of sheep that I hear that you were supposed to destroy. How does Saul respond to this? Well, Saul said in verses 15, he says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Our hearts are very deceitful, right? Our hearts are very deceitful. Saul is basically saying, Samuel, wait, we kept the best of the sheep so that we could make great sacrifices to the Lord. So I still did it. I did the commandment. And you can see Saul's logic here. He's trying to convince Samuel, and maybe himself, that the reason he did not fully obey is so that he could sacrifice the animals to the Lord and obey in a different way. And you can see him thinking, instead of wasting all these animals, let me keep them so that we can then sacrifice. Which, by the way, do you know who gets the meat of the sacrifices? They do. You also notice what else he did? For the people did it. He's blame shifting, right? This would be similar to, let's say, especially since we have donuts here today. Let's say I have donuts at my house, right? And they're 3 days old and they're not good and there's a little mold on them. It's hard to see for the kids, though. The kids might not see that mold. I see that mold. And I'm getting ready to go mow. And I say, kids, I want you to throw away these donuts while I go mow. And then I come back, okay? I come back and Nolan and Evie and Conrad all got sprinkles on their face and chocolate on their face. And I'm like, hey, God, Dad, we did the command. And I'm saying, that's interesting because there's a lot of sprinkles on your face, you know, for you to do in the command. And they're saying, well, I know you said throw them away, but that seemed like a waste to us. So we ate them, and we still got rid of them, right? So you can see the logic even here with Saul is he's saying, let me improve upon this command. There's something better that you could have done with this, Lord. And I think reading how Saul disobeyed, I think is challenging to us, and I think it's worth examining our own lives personally, but also as a church. Because I think one of the more difficult things that we face as Christians is what I would call gospel pragmatism. What is that? This would be the ends justify the means type of philosophy, a philosophy that values and gives its authority to the results of a method over against the prescriptions of Scripture. So here's our temptation as a church. It's when our intentions to win people to Christ overrides our obedience to the commands that God has given us in order to do that. And so it's understandable because what greater end could there be than to win someone to Christ? It's a great end, right? But God's commands, God commands us clear ways to do this. One of those is we present the gospel through the preaching of his word. We proclaim and we preach the gospel message, and that is the means by which people win, so people cry. They can't believe unless they hear. So they hear God's word, and then that's how they believe. But here's my question, and Paul says this. He says, this message will always be foolish. He goes on to say, I didn't come to you with clever words. He says that to the Corinthians. I didn't come to you with cleverly devised myths. I didn't come to you in deception. I came to you with the message of the cross, and that is foolish to the world, and it always will be. And so my question is what if a study came out and said the less that we preached God's word and the more we focused on entertaining people, the more people would come to church and the more people would get baptized? What if the study came out and it said that? Would we then be like, well, I think this is what we got to do? And I know that might seem ridiculous, but one time, this was a few years ago, I met with a young man, and he said the reason he started to go to church is because the pastor rode out on stage in a big wheel. And he thought it was awesome. And that's why he started going to church again. The reason he left church is because the pastor spent too much time explaining God's word. So now he's in church because the pastor rode a big wheel, and he left church because he was preaching God's word. It happens. And you might say, well, it worked though, Casey. He's in church. But we need to remember, and we need to not improve upon God's command. We need to trust in his prescriptions instead of trying to improve upon them. Here's a quote. It says, there are no shortcuts. The kingdom of God must be grown with integrity in how the Bible prescribes it. I don't actually know. It was in my notes app, and I didn't put out who wrote it, but let's just be honest. It was probably Spurgeon if I'm liking it. So for those of you who know me, it's likely him. So we're just going to attribute it to him. But here's the temptation we face personally. I think sometimes, at least I personally struggle with this, sometimes we might veil or hide some of God's truth about what he says a Christian looks like or what how a Christian should live so that a person might be open to hearing the gospel later, right? They might come and ask you, what does the Bible say about this? And you're like, you're not going to like it. And we might veil it or we might ignore it or we might avoid that truth so that so we can keep the relationship, right? The logic is I tell them the truth about their sin, then they will turn away from being in a relationship with me, and then they'll never hear the gospel. So I'm just going to ignore it. But even though, because here's the thing, here's what God's word prescribes for us. It says, as Christians, we are not to affirm, support, celebrate, or ignore what God calls sin. That's how the, what the Bible prescribes. And the main reason it prohibits us from doing those things is actually love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice in wrong. Now, love is patient, and we tell people truthfully, and then we're patient with them, but it does not rejoice in wrong. And so we can't avoid some truths of the Bible, hard truths of the Bible, in order that they might hear the gospel later. An example of this where I think an older, wiser woman of the faith in a church really faced this temptation once. There is a pastor who grew a church from 160 to 14,000 attendees. Okay, so when he began, there was only 160 people coming to the church. Now it was 14,000. He's written 12 books, 5 Bible studies, and he's the head over 400 over a 400 church network. And a few years back, this pastor began DMing a woman on Instagram who was not his wife. And it was nothing explicit or overtly sexual, but it was consistent. And this woman was married as well. And an older woman of the church was informed of it by that woman. And it didn't sit right with her, and rightfully so, because she rightly deduced from Scripture that this pastor was to live above reproach. So she had a choice. Do I confront this pastor with the sin? But what if I do? What if I'm ran out of the church because of it? He's a head pastor of 14,000 attendees. A lot of power, a lot of authority. What if he runs me out? Or what if he's found out and it implodes everything? Can you see her logic there? It's like, I might ruin all the good things God is doing through him, so why don't I just ignore the bad thing? But she was faithful, and she approached him directly and rebuked him, and he repented and came forth honestly, and he was restored, and she probably saved the marriage. Sometimes we'll say the truth, and sometimes we can't control people's responses. Sometimes they will reject us, and they will cut us off. Sometimes we say the truth to people, and they will be restored, and who knows what else you've saved. And so we have to trust God with the results. She was commanded from Scripture not to ignore sin, and she didn't. And so we must not veil the truth. Samuel, so back to the passage, Samuel's not having it. He's not having Saul's excuse. He basically says, Saul, God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your obedience. And then he goes on to tell Saul that his sin is on par with the sin of divination. That sounds interesting. What is that? What is the sin of divination? John Piper says this, it's seeking to know what to do in a way that ignores the word and counsel of God, all right? And so who was Saul seeking his counsel from? Himself. And that sin of divination, you're like, that's kind of a weird word. Why does he say that? Well, in Leviticus, there's kind of a list of sins that God gives that are an abomination to him. Sorcery, witchcraft, divination, child sacrifice. So serious sins right there. And Samuel's telling Saul, your consulting of yourself and not the Lord is on par with that, which is really terrifying, because how often do we consult ourselves and not the Lord? And you might be saying, well, that seems awful extreme to put that in the same category as child sacrifice. But here's what it would be like. It would be like, so let's say you're having a physical problems, and you're not sure what's going on, and you're clearly sick, you're not doing well, and you go to Cleveland Clinic, right? One of the top clinics in the world, and you are diagnosed with the problem, you find out what the problem is, they give you clear instructions on how to cure it and feel better and get better, and you're like, great, I know the problem, I know the cure, and then you come back, and you go to Route 25, and you go to the local psychic, and you say, what should I do? Your family would be very mad at you if you did that. And then you started eating raw ginger, and you thought that would help your problem, right? You'd be like, what are you doing? You have the top medical advice, you have the top medical diagnostic, you have the cure, you have the wisdom of these professionals who are they're at the top of their field, and you're going to the local psychic? What do we do? We have God's wisdom, infinite wisdom at our disposal, and we ignore it to consult ourselves because we think we know better. Do you see the difference there? So, God takes this very seriously. We must take this very seriously. Saul eventually offers up a half apology that we'll look at more closely later. Samuel's grieved that this leader has fallen. And ultimately God says, get up, Samuel. I provided for myself a leader. How does Samuel respond to this? Verse 2, he says, how can I go? If Saul hears that, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. Samuel, even though he didn't understand, did what the Lord commanded. Often God calls us to obey, and he doesn't tell us what he's going to do, right? He tells Samuel, I'll show you what you're going to do when you get there. Often obedience is first, and then he shows us what he is doing. Now, Samuel's obedience was not easy. Samuel has to travel through Saul's hometown to get to Bethlehem. And remember, he's going to anoint a new king. So if he's found out in doing this, he's committing treason against Saul, and Saul will have him killed. That's why he's terrified. And so even though his life is at risk, Samuel knows, Samuel obeys God, and he goes to Bethlehem. And he gets to Bethlehem, and in verse 5 he says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. A couple things here. This is not the main point of the sermon, but I think it's worth saying. Quick couple things on consecration. First, what does it mean to consecrate? It means to devote yourself to the Lord. In other words, they were intentionally preparing themselves for worship and the sacrifice, okay? This led me to a question myself a few weeks ago and leads me to question us. What are we doing to prepare ourselves for this weekly gathering of worship? How often do we go into this service and walk in those doors nonchalantly, like we're going to meet a good old buddy? How often do I pray for the teacher that day? How often do I pray for my own heart to be ready to receive God's word? How often do I pray for the worship leaders? How often do I come expecting God to reveal himself to me? I mean, why are we here this morning? We're here to meet God, to be filled with him, to delight in him, to worship this holy God of the universe, to feast on him. We're not here to consume the coffee, to be entertained, for our preferences to be fulfilled, but we're here to be filled with God, to consume him, to delight yourself in the Lord. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. He satisfies the hungry soul with good things, and he fulfills the thirsty soul. In some ways, I don't want you to come here to be consumers, in some ways, right? I don't want you to come here ready to be entertained and like I said, to consume the coffee. In other ways, I want you to come to be ready to consume God, to feast on him, That's why we're here. What is the purpose of man? To enjoy God and glorify him forever. So my question is, what are we doing to prepare our hearts to be able to feast on him? What are we doing on Saturday evenings? Are we staying up extra late and we come in all groggy and we don't know what's going on? Are we, you know, even a few weeks ago I started, okay, let me listen to some worship music as I'm making breakfast. I'm taking care of 5 kids right now, so, you know, I can't have a nice quiet devotional, but I can listen to some music while I'm making breakfast, right? Some worship music to help get my mind and my heart towards the right things. And so anytime in the Old Testament they consecrated themselves, it was before God was about to do a mighty work and then before they were about to go in his mighty presence. And so I want to ask us the same thing. How can we prepare better for this weekly gathering as we continue to move forward this year? All right. Side trail, back on the regular trail. We get to verse 6 and 7. We get the climax of the story. Okay, who is God going to choose? Okay, verses 6 and 7. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then after Jesse had his 7 sons pass before Samuel, and God had chosen none of them, Samuel says, are all of your sons here? I'm very confused. And then Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Even Samuel, a man of God, is prone to look at man's outward appearance from time to time. Even after he made this mistake already, the reason Saul was chosen initially is because he was taller and stronger and he looked the part. He looked like a king, so they chose him. But the king God provides for himself is David. And if God looks at the heart, what does he see when he looks at David's heart? If God doesn't look at man's outward appearance and he looks at the heart, what's he looking for and what does he see? Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? The good news, Scripture tells us what it means. Acts 13, 22 through 23 says, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. David was a man who did God's will. A man after God's own heart is a man whose heart goes after God, whose heart is centered on his will, who loves his will, and who can't wait to obey. So what's the difference between Saul and David? I said we would look at that. I think one of the main differences we see is actually in their repentance. How does Saul make an apology, and what does David's apology look like when he messes up? Because we know David fails. David fails in some pretty major ways. But what does his repentance look like? All right? So you have one man who delights in God's will and who is grieved when he doesn't follow it. And you have another who refused to do God's will but was only grieved at the consequences of his sin. He wasn't grieved at disappointing God. Let's look at Saul's confession. In chapter 15, verse 30, then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back and Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. See what Saul's doing here is he wants it to appear that the Lord was still with him. That's why he's so concerned at Samuel going back with him. I don't want the people to know that the Lord has rejected me. So please come with me. And then what does he say? That I may bow before your Lord, not his. There's a distance there. Now let's look at David's confession, Psalm 32, 3 through 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then Psalm 51, 10 through 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David said his silence about his sin made him physically miserable. Miserable. And then he asks for three things. First, give me a clean heart, Lord. Forgive me. Wash away my sins. Then he says, renew a right spirit within me. What's that mean? Give me a heart that wants to obey. And then the last request, and I think one of the most powerful ones, and do not take your presence away from me. See, Saul was like, let's go bow before your Lord, your God. And David is like, please don't leave me. I want to be in a relationship with you. That is a man after God's own heart. But you also notice the passage says, right, the Lord sees not as man sees. This is a great attribute to learn about God. He sees. And what does God see? Because the fact that God sees can be both a great encouragement to us as Christians and also a challenge, okay? Why is it an encouragement? It means our small or our great acts of obedience that go unnoticed by the world or our peers or even our church, the Lord sees and he delights in them. I can't wait till we see all the amazing things God has done through this group of ladies. There's a group of ladies that show up at church on Wednesday morning, they pray. I can't wait to see what God has done through their prayer. It's going to be amazing one day how much he has worked through their prayers that are largely unknown to most of us. I can't wait. I can't wait till I want you to know that God sees you, young parents, who give up comfort and you give up sleep, who patiently, although not always, but patiently get their kids here to worship together. It's going to be amazing to see what he does through that. God sees you, young dads, who are chasing your toddler out. Sometimes during the service, you go out there and you chase your toddler who won't go in the children's ministry so that your wife can have a conversation with an adult for once in the last 2 weeks. I see you, young dads, doing that, and God sees you. God sees your small acts of obedience at work and at school. He sees them. David would go on to do great things for the Lord, and the most famous one we'll talk about next week. But you know the first act that David did that the Bible takes notice of? His shepherding of the sheep. But the opposite is also true. Our small sins that we keep from others or our great ones that we hide, the Lord sees them. And we cannot hide them from him. And in fact, we can't even hide our thoughts or our desires from him. So bring them into the light and be amazed at his mercy. Do not fear the consequences of that sin as much as you fear the Lord's disappointment. Bring it in the light and be amazed at his mercy. Here's the thing, and last thing we'll end on. One of the great, glorious effects of the gospel, of the good news, is when we become Christian, when we are born again, he not only forgives us from our past sins, but he delivers us from the evil state of our hearts. He gives us a new heart, a heart after his own heart. Really listen to these next few passages. They're the last few passages. Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then Galatians 2, 19 through 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see that? When you believe and trust in the gospel, one of the effects is you are given a heart that wants to obey, that loves to obey, that can obey. The Galatians verse is can be so encouraging to us. I want us as a church to wake up in the morning and realize the old self has been crucified. The life I now live today, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in you. He reigns in you, which means what does Christ want to do? He wants to obey his Father. What does he have the ability to do? To obey his Father. Those who are truly in Christ, you have the ears to hear the commands and you have the joy in obeying them. And that's what's offered to you. That's what you have as a Christian, and that's what's offered to you if you're not a Christian. And so my hope is as a church, we would go into our days believing and trusting not just that God would be gracious in our failures, but which he is, but we would go into our days confident that his grace will empower us to obey. To obey when it's costly, to obey when it's hard, and to obey him with joy. Let me pray. Father, we love you. We are so thankful that you offer us a heart of obedience. And we are so thankful that you will strengthen us to obey you, that you will be gracious when we don't. We're thankful that you're a God who sees sometimes, Lord, our obedience. It feels like it's hidden. Our small acts of obedience, where we're taking care of our family, where we're standing on truth at work or in our schools, and when no one else is, it feels like there's not much fruit that comes from it sometimes. But I pray that you would give us confidence that you see. You see our heart of obedience. You see our acts of obedience. But greater yet, Lord, you provide that for us. You have provided, you have created good works for us to walk into. And so I pray for all of us as believers this morning that you would give us confidence that we have a heart that you've given us that goes after God. And I pray for those who are lost, who have not yet put their faith and trust in you, who have not yet repented. I pray that they would see that you offer them good news, that you will create in them a clean heart, that you can renew their spirit, and that you can give them your presence. In your son's name we pray. Amen.